Many thanks, Mike, for these prayers today and escorting us to the throne of grace. Last week, we began a new series of sermons looking at three invitations, the three big commitments that the session has established as priorities for the strategy and the missional map, if you will, of our congregation. We looked at one last week, we'll look at another one this week, and we have a third one the following Sunday. Every single waking moment of every single day, you and I are being formed spiritually, whether we are aware of it or not. The spiritual formation of our souls is taking place all the time. But the fact of the matter is that it isn't a given that the spiritual formation that we are experiencing is shaping us to become more like Christ every day. In fact, the very opposite is true. The Bible says that the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And there are all kinds of influences that are trying to draw us away from Christ and are trying to malform our spirits. And unless you and I are intentional in regard to our own personal spiritual formation, unless we are deliberate in cultivating a fruitful life in Christ, the siren voices of the world will call to us and they will lead us away. They will lead us down a path that will stunt our spiritual growth and maybe even lead to our destruction if we're not careful. Just as a garden needs to be tended and watered and weeds need to be pulled in order that it might flourish and grow, so you and I need to tend the garden of our souls every single day so that we can experience the flourishing life for which God created us. You recall that last week I introduced this new sermon series on the three E's of our church, which reflect a new vision that Session has established. And I talked about the first invitation, encounter God through worship. Today we're going to be looking at equip one another in discipleship. And then next week we'll look at engage the world in mission. And the passage of Scripture that I've selected to frame our conversation and to guide our thoughts about this whole subject is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 7, and then 11 through 17. Hear now the Word of God as we find it in Paul's letter. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless to us this reading of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory forever. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, as we continue down this journey of reflecting on the new vision, the new priorities, the new invitations that Session has set before each of us as covenant partners in First Pres, as we reflect on this passage in Ephesians and the words that Paul wrote to the Christians in that city so long ago and yet which have such relevance for us today, and as we think about our own individual journeys, not only as individuals, but as a body, as a congregation, as a church, help us to lean into things that the Spirit wants to say to us. May your voice be the loudest one that is heard in this room today. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to look at the various words within this little phrase, equip one another for discipleship or in discipleship. The first word is equip. Now, equip is an interesting word. Basically, it means to supply the necessary items for a particular purpose or to prepare someone for a particular situation or a task. I played football when I was in high school. I actually tried to walk on at the University of Georgia one spring practice. It only lasted 2 weeks, and then I turned in my stuff. But when I think of that, I think of a particular person who was instrumental to the success of the team, and that was the equipment manager. And this was the guy that gave you all of the pads and all of the gear like a helmet that you wore in order to play the game and to keep you safe from all of the contact of the sport. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of equipping when he writes, "But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." It was Jesus who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. In order to equip, there's that word, God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith. The word that is equipped here in this passage is the same word that Mark uses in chapter 1 of his gospel to describe the disciples mending their nets. It's also a medical word that refers to taking a broken bone and putting back in its place. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions here, these four offices that he lists out, are intended by God for the body of Christ to restore and to mend and to equip and prepare broken people who can join together to impact the world for Christ. In addition, the works of service that Paul writes about in this passage aren't the prerogative of just an elite group of spiritual people. Instead, it's the calling of every single follower of Jesus Christ. Too many of us have the idea that ministry and mission is what is done by the pastors or the staff of the church, or perhaps by its elders and its deacons. They look at it like a football game where we're all sitting up in the stands watching the team work itself to the point of exhaustion out on the field, wearing all of the equipment while we celebrate vicariously when they score the touchdown. But that's a wrong-headed understanding of the way the church is supposed to function. The truth of the matter is that the game is open to every single one of us, and each of us needs to get out on the field. Everyone who names the name of Jesus is supposed to be a part of the action and a part of the mission. And Paul says that the role of the leaders of the church, the pastors and the elders and the deacons, they are to equip all of us for the work of service. Instead of monopolizing the ministry, we're supposed to multiply it. Equipping one another is key. And that leads to the second part of the phrase, one another, that I want to talk about this morning. In an age when you and I feel like we're insignificant, it is a vital part of the good news of Jesus Christ that every single person matters to God. It is equally important to remember that Jesus calls individuals not to stay in isolation, but to join into the new community, the body of Christ, of God's people. We live in a time of personal insignificance and great loneliness. All of the sociological studies indicate that these days. And more than ever, the church needs to capture this priority of building community in Christian discipleship. There are no Lone Ranger Christians, and each of us is invited to become a part of the family of God when we give our lives to Christ. When Jesus called his first disciples, they didn't have a me and Jesus mentality. No, they had an us and Jesus mentality. They thought of community from the very beginning. And the reason for this is because you'll recall that Jesus, when he began his ministry, called 12 particular disciples to be with him. And over a period of 3 years, he invested in them in these individuals as a group. And he poured his life into them so that they could understand what it meant to be a disciple and follow him. Their fellowship back then was no more perfect than ours is today. And the first disciples constantly jockeyed for position and elbowed their way trying to get up the pecking order. They struggled with ambition and jealousy just like we do today. They also were willful and headstrong. And very often they got the whole thing about the Christian life completely wrong. On one occasion, Jesus actually had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He was that mistaken in his notion of what Jesus being the Messiah was really all about. The early church was the same. It's easy for us to assume that the community of life for the earliest followers of Christ was a more pure reflection of what Jesus intended for his group of followers, and that somehow in the first century they were closer to Jesus really actually being there, and that they therefore had no problems, no conflict. Many people suppose that it was a more pure reflection of what Jesus intended for the body of Christ. However, the book of Acts and the letters of Paul reveal a very different story. In the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira are struck down because of their life of deception. The letters of Paul continue to report problems with divisions and dissension and jealousies and arguments. They had as many problems back then as we do now, maybe even more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a wonderful book that I read many years ago that has influenced my ideas of what Christian community is supposed to be all about. It's entitled Life Together, and I commend the book to you. In the book, it grew out of his own experience of community when he was asked to start and lead an underground seminary established by the Confessing Church in Germany during Hitler's reign of terror. Listen to what he writes here. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. Rather, it is a reality created by God in Christ in which we must participate. And the more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all fellowship is Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. What Bonhoeffer is saying here is that the church will always be flawed in some measure. The reason is because we are sinners saved by grace. We're a spiritual hospital where people are trying to get well in Christ. We're not a museum of saints that have everything all together. And as a result, we will always struggle to some extent in building community. And as a result, we've got to look to Jesus. The amazing miracle in all of this is that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, God can transform our little fellowship to become a small expression of the kingdom of God right here on earth. God can take our feeble attempts to be the people of God and do amazing things to impact the world and to change one another. Taking people for who they are and accepting the church for what it is, warts and all, is the first step in seeing this really take place. That's where transformation can happen. God calls us to community, to be a mutually supportive, empowering, and accountable life together. And I believe that there's a yearning in every single person to be a part of this very thing. We long to be known. We long to know other people. We want to find a place of belonging, but we're afraid, aren't we? We're afraid that if people really knew who we are, that they'd reject us or they wouldn't like us. And so we hide. We hide behind our masks, literally and figuratively. We're hoping that people won't discover we're really a fraud. However, to live like this wears you out, doesn't it? It's so wearying to try to prop up the house of cards to make people think you've got it all together, because none of us do. I believe that God invites us to take a risk, to explore community in His koinonia, His fellowship. It will never be perfect, but it can be life-changing. As I look back over my life, I see the ways in which the Lord has done amazing things in impacting my life in Christ in community. I think of all the people who have discipled me in both formal and informal ways. Sometimes the discipleship was very intentional. Other times the people had no idea of the positive ways in which they were impacting me for the Lord. Who I am today as a follower of Jesus Christ and as a minister of the gospel, I owe to them and to God's grace and His Holy Spirit. And I will be forever grateful for each one of them who invested in me to shape my life to become more like Christ. First Pres seeks to offer a place of belonging for people who are lonely. It wants to be a refuge for those who are torn by the storms of life. Our desire is to create, albeit in an imperfect way, a fellowship that can provide a safe haven for those who are tired of running. And in our common life of discipleship, we seek to foster a community that is centered on the person of Jesus Christ and provide a ministry of grace and love that is rooted in His love for every single person. Don't you want to be a part of that? I do. Well, there's one last word in this phrase I want to discuss this morning as the second part of the three E's of First Pres, and it's the word discipleship. In Matthew 28, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that the primary task of His followers was twofold. They were to be His witnesses, and they were to make disciples. And the early church made evangelism and discipleship the cornerstone of their common life together. And you and I would do well to remember that and to make it the cornerstone of our lives. The concept of discipleship was by no means new when Jesus called men and women to follow Him 2,000 years ago. Therefore, it's not surprising to learn that altogether the verb disciple and the noun disciple appear no less than, guess, how many times? Anybody got an idea? How many times do you think it appears in the New Testament? Come on. This is the interactive part of the sermon. How many? Shout on a number. 400, that's pretty good. It's 289. 289 times the word disciple in verb or noun form appears. In secular Greek, the word disciple meant an apprentice in a trade, a student of a subject, or a pupil of a teacher. The basic idea of discipleship was widely accepted when Jesus began His ministry in Jewish circles. But at the same time, when Christ took the initiative to call people to follow Him, He created a new pattern of discipleship. You see, in rabbinic circles at the time of Christ, typically a disciple would choose his own master and voluntarily join the rabbi's school. However, we read in the New Testament where Jesus was the one who took the initiative. And He personally invited Peter and Andrew, James and John, Matthew and Philip, and all the others to come and be His disciples. Remember, later on He said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." A very different pattern He established. Even when the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and asked Him a leading question, Jesus spelled out the costly demands of discipleship, and then He said, "Come, follow me." In the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the same methodology and the same goal in his ministry, which Jesus had modeled before him. And following Christ's example, Paul invested in a few individuals. Paul even told his young protege, Timothy, what you have heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others as well. And what we see in this passage and in the life of the Apostle Paul is the way in which he thought about this golden chain of discipleship from one person to the next, passing on the good news of Jesus Christ and cultivating a life that had conformed more into the reflection of who Jesus was. And as a result, in all of Paul's letters, we read of these references to individuals that he knew, with whom he worked, and people he had discipled, Timothy and Titus and Silas and Euodia and Syntyche and Epaphroditus, Priscilla and Aquila, the list goes on and on. Spiritual formation and discipleship is a lifelong process that helps a person become more like Jesus. It's the way the Father of Christ seeks to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in forming and reforming the inner life of the human self in such a way that it becomes more and more aligned with and reflective of the inner life of Jesus himself. That's what it's all about. And the transformation of the inner self is the primary focus. And when that happens, then the fruit of righteousness and how we live externally will begin to take shape. And we will learn to walk in the Spirit, as the Bible says. Becoming like Jesus involves more than human effort. Human effort is indispensable. You can't steer a parked car. Nevertheless, Christ-likeness deep in one's soul isn't human attainment. It is a gift of grace, just like salvation. The tools for spiritual formation and discipleship, which have proven to be effective over centuries, involve the spiritual disciplines of prayer and study, Christian meditation and service, and a host of other practices. And together they help us become transformed by the renewing of our minds and our hearts. And these practices will impact what we know, what we believe, what we become, with whom we belong, and how we behave in life. And they are key to living a flourishing life that God intends for every single person. As you and I become the church that God wants us to be here at First Pres, equipping one another in discipleship will remain a high priority for our church's ministry. The session has said so. And that's because it was the way of Jesus, and it was the way of the early church too. It is only by imitating Christ and following his example and the teaching of the apostles that you and I can be brought more into conformity with a life of discipleship that Jesus desires. You know, discipleship takes time. There are no shortcuts to becoming a mature follower of Christ. In a lighthearted essay in Time magazine, Sarah Vowell said that one day she signed up for a 3-hour, $59 course in instant piano for hopelessly busy people. Check out the ad there. Regretting that she didn't stick with piano lessons when she was a child, she was determined that she was going to learn to play one piece from memory on the piano. However, what she found was that even this seemingly simple task required many hours of practice. There is no such thing as instant piano. Just ask Susan Orgain. There are no shortcuts to learning to make music. Just ask the choir. But as she continued to practice, Sarah Vowell discovered that she could eventually make out a recognizable melody that began to emerge from her fingers. Her experience is a good reminder that though we often desire immediate results when it comes to maturity in Christ, there is no, all of this is a matter of patient practice. The writer of the book of Hebrews encouraged Christians to spiritually be diligent throughout their lives, and that he urged them to to not be sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You got to put the time in. You got to make the effort if you want to become like Christ. And when you do, you'll be amazed at the results. As we close out this sermon, my friend Jerry Sitzer has written that many questions are swirling in our minds and in the world today about the future of the church as we envision the possibility of a post-COVID world. We're talking about that on session and on staff. Rather than anxiously attempting to predict the future, Jerry suggests that we should look to the past for guidance. In the year 536 AD, a series of massive volcanic eruptions took place in Iceland, and it spewed tons of ash into the atmosphere. The same thing happened south of the equator, and a cloud of darkness encircled and suffocated the globe. The darkness persisted for 18 months, and it accelerated Europe's slow decline and descent into what is now known as the Dark Ages. Wintry conditions persisted for an entire summer. Food production fell precipitously. It further weakened an already unhealthy population and only made it more vulnerable to a new wave of the plague that ravaged Asia and Europe in the year 540 AD. It decimated the population. The physical suffering was severe, but so was the psychological toll that was taken. Instability, uncertainty, terror began to drive people into very dark places. The world became violent, chaotic, unpredictable. Every attempt to rebuild society ended in failure, which only gave way to even more ruin. Does that sound familiar to you today? In the midst of this turbulent time, one Christian visionary stood out. At the very moment when it could have been easy to see nothing but doom and decline, he saw an opportunity. And he founded an institution that continues to this day. In the midst of all the chaos that was taking place back then, Benedict of Nursia founded what we now know as the Rule of Saint Benedict. And this rule has endured for 1,500 years. It's planted churches. It's cared for the poor in untold ways. And much of what you and I treasure today in the way of books and libraries, education and scholarship, hospitality and medical care, agricultural production and technological innovation, we all owe to the monasteries of that time. You and I can't return to the past, and I'm not suggesting that we even try. The monastery of 1,500 years ago is no longer relevant today, at least not in its original form. But it does serve as an example of how equipping one another in discipleship can help us not only keep body and soul together during these very trying times, but also to change the world in the future. Think about it. Friends, there is an opportunity before us today and in the coming days. How will you be involved in equipping one another in discipleship in this next season of our church's ministry and mission? The future of our church, and indeed the future of Winston-Salem, may depend upon it. May God help us to become a church that is committed to equipping one another in discipleship. I mentioned at the top of our service that we were up at Montreat over this weekend. Many of our folks were there for the all-church retreat, and I shared a little shorter version of this message to those who were gathered so that they could be a part of our continuing sermon series of the three emphases. And at the end of the time, I quite surprisingly and shockingly told everybody that, did you know that Cindy Barnes has a special set of glasses? They're a magic set of glasses. And I said, it enables her to see people in particular ways that equip one another in discipleship. And I asked everybody then, hey, would you like Cindy to come up and show you her magic glasses? And they all said, yes. Yes. So, Cindy, why don't you come up here and show us your magic glasses, would you? Let's hear for Cindy to come up. Look at that.
I said the same thing yesterday. I'm going to knock him out when we get home, so you may not have someone next Sunday. Well, I did this many years ago as a children's sermon, and he asked for a children's sermon because we had a lot of kids yesterday. So I said, use this. And then he made me do it. So I have this extra special set of glasses that was given to me many years ago. And when I put them on, the Holy Spirit allows me to see the people that he has created in front of me. And when I wear these, I see a disciple who goes every Sunday and picks someone up to come to church so they're not at home. And I see a disciple that may not be able to offer a whole lot more. They may not even be able to read music. But they're able to sing a joyful song to the Lord and lead us in such an amazing way. And I see a person who in his retirement works at Samaritan Ministry to lead others so that they may know the Christ that you and I are so grateful to know. And I see a mother who her kids are grown and gone, but she disciples mothers and mops to lead young women to know that this little time of people stepping on their toes will soon end. And I see a woman who invested herself in people that just moved here during the COVID to Winston-Salem and opened her home, opened her house to us to meet each other and to meet more people. And I see people who are saying yes right now in this time of transition, who are willing to step up and be an elder or a deacon, because it's time for everybody to row together so that First Pres is still the church with the center pole of Christ that will love and serve them for the next 150 years. And right now I'm looking at a group of people who loved their pastor so well when he lost his wife and then enveloped a new partner for the rest of his ministry. Thank you, First Pres, for what the Holy Spirit has done in each of you and the ones that he is building, whose maybe their children have gone to college, but they missed that love of the laughter of an 18 or 19-year-old in their house, and they're going to open up their house to a small group of young people who are needing community. Thank you for being the next equippers for First Pres.
Amen. Thank you. I just thought that would be so awesome for her to do that again. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the ways in which you surprise us and even press us into duty from time to time. And as we seek to grow in grace and follow you in love, help us to equip one another in discipleship. We pray all these things in the blessed name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.